Welcome to an inspirational Sunday message from Found Church. We hope you will be challenged and encouraged while listening to this message. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our church website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Well, good morning. I just wanted to make sure that worked. Good morning, everyone. It's so lovely to be with you today. My name is Roxy, and I'm part of the pastoral team here at Found Church. And it's my privilege to be bringing God's word this morning. Just before we get stuck in, I'd like to just make quickly a couple of announcements. We have our coach trip on Tuesday. I know lots of people have been talking about it. If you want a space, there is still time. Please get booked in. We leave from the Brimage on Tuesday. My cheery face and my wee ones will be there. And so it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to the beach at St. Andrews, and then we'll catch a fish supper on our way home. Get you back for bedtime. There's also a prayer meeting in the morning here in Found Church. If you are serving in any capacity, or if you're just here early for some chat, we'd love to see you join us for some prayer from 9:30. And it's just in the main hall where you get your teas and coffees. You'd be so welcome to join us just to cover the service in prayer. We'd love to see you there. And on the back of that, we have an in-person prayer gathering on a Monday night at 6:30 until 7:30 in the Brimage. And it's every Monday night, and it's all through the summer holidays. It doesn't take a break. So please, if that is just a fresh reminder for those of you that would love to come and pray and be together in fellowship, we would love to see you there. Okay, well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series on excess baggage. Apologies, I'm just changing the presentation of my iPad from how Mikey sees it and how I look at it. I'm determined to not give in to glasses, so I'll need to, that's my cross to bear. I've got big print on the go, so. We're going to be continuing in our series on excess baggage, the things in life that weigh us down, that we were never meant to carry. And today, we're going to be talking about the subject of guilt and shame. So let's pray together before we dive into God's word. Holy Father, I thank you that you are with us today. I thank you that you love us. God, that you want us to grow. Lord Jesus, that you want us to become more like you, God. And Lord Jesus, would you bring encouragement to your people today, Father God? Would you bring challenge and growth to us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would become more like you from your word today? Amen. Okay, so I'd like to start by asking a question. Have you ever done something wrong? Have you ever felt that terrible feeling in the pit of your stomach when you realize that you dropped the ball, when you realize that you've done something to someone which you know just wasn't right? You feel it in your body. You feel guilty. All of us experience guilt from time to time because all of us get stuff wrong. And when that feeling comes to us, we have a choice. We can either wallow in it, or we can choose to respond, to repair the rupture, and go and make it right. Guilt speaks directly to our actions. Guilt says, what you did was wrong. And it's not a nice feeling, but guilt does serve a purpose. Because when we do something that offends our conscience, it's like an inbuilt warning light that just goes on. Like a signal that rises up to our bodies and it sends to us a sensation to say, that wasn't loving, that wasn't a kind thing to say. You need to go and you need to make it right. Guilt isn't meant to feel good. It's a guide. It's a warning sign. But we have a choice on how we respond. I've been there many times. I've had to walk myself back into shops and go and apologize for the fact that I've been frustrated. I've had to call friends back to say sorry, send voice notes to people to let them know that I've definitely dropped the ball. I've had to learn to say sorry. So guilt can be good if we respond in the right way. But very easily, when we feel guilty, we can slip into shame. And I see this coming up when I talk to my kids. Sometimes as a parent, I need to speak with them about something that they've got wrong. And I'll say, I need to speak to you about how you've spoken to your sister or your brother there. That wasn't nice. I know that you can speak more kindly. I point out what they got wrong. And I encourage them to go and make it right. But then comes their response. But I am nice. And I am kind. Guilt is about what you did, but shame is about who you are. Guilt says what you did was wrong. Shame says who you are is inadequate. Guilt attaches to your actions. Shame attacks your identity. Guilt is conviction that can open the door to redemption. Shame leads us to wallow in condemnation. And we can respond to guilt by saying sorry and trying to put right the thing that we got wrong. But sometimes the way that we try to resist the weight of shame is to deny, deny, deny. And at my space this summer, we've been talking to married couples. And one of the subjects that has come up is how they address conflict. Don't worry, you're safe, James Nelson. How many of you have been in an argument with your spouse or a significant other, and you've been utterly determined not to apologize? Is it just me? One reason for that is that accepting our guilt, owning up to when we've got something wrong, can so easily trigger those feelings of shame. I got it wrong because I'm rubbish. I messed up in this relationship because I'm a terrible person. Shame gets to the heart of who you are. It attacks your identity, and it goes for the jugular of your soul. And it makes you hide away. Again, as a parent, we see this with our kids when they're struggling with guilt and shame. One of the first things we notice is they want to look down and they want to hide their face or even run away completely. And you can trace this right back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we read that in the beginning, before sin entered the story, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is about more than physical nakedness. It's a picture of being entirely open and unhidden. It's about being completely known, with no shame, no self-consciousness, no need to pretend to be better than they are. They were naked and they felt no shame. But when they sinned, directly disobeying God, believing the lies of the serpent and disregarding God's plan for their lives, it says in Genesis 3:7 that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their sin opened the eyes to their shame, and their response was to cover themselves. Again, this is about more than a literal covering up of their nakedness. This speaks to their need to hide and conceal and cover up who they are. And they weren't just covering themselves up. We read that they physically hid away from God. In verse 8 to 10, we read this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They sinned, they experienced guilt. Guilt turned to shame, and in their shame, they hid themselves away from each other, and then they hid from God. And we've been hiding away and covering up our shame ever since. We all experience shame. We experience shame arising from our own sin, the things that we've gotten wrong. And we experience shame as a result of other people's sins. Sometimes the way other people have treated you, the way people have hurt you, that can leave you weighed down with shame. And so we hide. Adam and Eve's fig leaves covered up their shame, but it didn't actually deal with the problem. Those fig leaves were like plasters on wounds that were never going to heal. So my question today, what fig leaves do you patch up and put together onto yourself to cover up your shame? Maybe it's perfectionism and performance, or people-pleasing, as Stephen spoke about a few weeks ago. Covering up your feelings of inadequacy by constantly trying to prove yourself to other people around you. Maybe it's anger and defensiveness. Deny, deny, deny. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. Maybe you hide your shame by numbing the pain with drink or drugs or alcohol or food or no food or sex or entertainment. Maybe you hide your shame by the illusion of the fact that you're in control. All of these things are fig leaves. There are human attempts to make things feel better, but which actually only serve to drive the shame even deeper. Because our attempts to soothe what only God can heal simply serve to separate us even further away from Him. So remember in Genesis 3, all this time, all this guilt, all this hiding away, it began by falling into sin and believing the lies of the enemy. God had told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of a particular tree. They had the right to explore and enjoy all of God's creation, but there was just one tree that God had said that they could not eat from because it would cause death. But in Genesis 3:4, Satan comes to Eve and he lies. We read, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there are two aspects to what Satan does here. First, he tempts Eve to doubt what God said. Then he encourages Eve to feel inadequate in who God has made her to be. He tempts her to believe that she is lacking in something, that she needs to have this thing that God said no to. Shame originated in the lies of the enemy, and it's the same today. Shame makes people hate who they are. It makes people try to change who they are. It makes us feel inadequate so that we want to become like that person over there. Satan wants us to be robbed of our joy, our security, and our identity in Jesus. And he does that by causing doubt about what God has spoken over us and causing us to feel like we're not enough. Last week, we talked about our identity in Christ being like a passport, a sealed royal document that confirms who we are as children of God. And can I tell you today, Satan wants to take that passport away from you. He wants you to be robbed of your confidence in your sacred identity. He wants to make you doubt that you are made in God's image, a child of the Most High, bought with a price, adopted into God's family, a citizen of heaven, and that you are made with a purpose. You see, when our guilt turns to shame, we hide, and the enemy succeeds in separating us from our true identity in Christ. But if we were to really think this through, we'd realize how futile it is to hide from God. Imagine trying to hide from the God who sees all and knows all. So when God called out in the garden, he said, "Where are you?" in Genesis 3:9. It's a rhetorical question. He's the God of the universe. He knew where they were. God knows about your secret sin. He sees your shame. And even though in our shame we try to hide ourselves away, the truth is, Jesus doesn't hide his face from us. I like to picture it like a wedding. The Bible describes Jesus as the bridegroom. Imagine Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, and his loving gaze is upon you as you walk down the aisle. But maybe your eyes are everywhere. They're all around the room because of your shame and the sense and the feeling of your brokenness and your inadequacy. Like a child caught doing wrong, you can't look up and you try and hide your face from the perfect bridegroom. But his eyes remain on you, steadfast. It says in Psalm 33:18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Someone needs to hear today that his eye is on you because of his unfailing love. And it's because of his unfailing love that God offers a solution to our shame. God's solution for our shame is actually signposted here in Genesis 3 in verse 21. We read, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. We often skip over that, but it's a signpost of what Jesus would one day do for us. Making a garment of skin means that God killed an animal and he made clothing for Adam and Eve. He shed blood to cover their shame. Right there in Genesis 3, there's a foreshadow of how Jesus would one day shed his blood to deal once and for all with our guilt and our shame. Jesus dealt with our guilt and our shame on the cross. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was used to execute criminals and slaves who were not Roman citizens, and it was in itself regarded to be a source of shame, designed to torture and humiliate. In being crucified, Jesus took on that shame himself. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus went to the cross willingly and died this shameful death for the joy set before him. He did it for you. He did it for me. And as one preacher put it, Jesus is the ultimate shame absorber of all humanity. Isaiah 1:18, looking forward to what Jesus would accomplish, says this, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you are no longer stuck in your guilt and your shame. You are as white as snow. And it says in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no guilt, no shame for those who are in Christ. All those who are willing to accept and believe. This is good news for anyone today who is weighed down with guilt and shame. Someone asked me not so long ago, Roxy, why is the Bible so full of sin and brokenness? Stories of people doing such horrible and terrible things. And I said, well, what's beautiful about the Bible is that it tells the truth. It doesn't sugarcoat it. All of humanity, our very worst and our very best, appears in the Bible. And the gospel is good news for real, broken, imperfect, sinful people who have gotten things really badly wrong. All of us have gotten things wrong. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means we all stand guilty according to God's law. And according to God's law, just as the sin of Adam and Eve were brought about just as the sin of Adam and Eve brought about death, rather, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That means the right and the just sentence for all of our sin, all of us, would be death and destruction. Separation from God. The Bible calls that hell. And the bad news this morning is that we're all guilty. But in that courtroom, as you stand in the dock, convicted and condemned, Jesus, the righteous judge, rises from his seat and takes your punishment on himself. He puts himself in your place. He dies in your place so that you can have life. And the next part of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Just as the blood of the animal that was shed to provide skin garments to cover Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Jesus shed blood to finally and to fully deal with our shame on the cross. Just as in the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals were offered up to atone for sins in some sort of temporary and symbolic way, Jesus comes to, as the lamb who is slain, offering himself as a sacrifice to make forgiveness available to all of mankind. There is no sinner too lost, no sin too great, and no burden too heavy for the cross to bear. Jesus stood in our place. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, and he was killed. And because he took your place, you get to go free. This is such good news. But as we said last week, there is a danger that we look at this courtroom scenario and we go away with the impression that God only loves you because of the sacrifice of Jesus. There's a danger that we see the cross as dealing with our guilt in a legal sense, but we still go away carrying that same baggage of shame. And as we said last week, that's back to front. Jesus went to the cross because of God's love for you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love isn't a reluctant love. It's not a strained thing. It isn't a legal technicality that you get off on by the skin of your teeth. This is a lavish and outrageous, overwhelming love of the Father to his kids. And we see this beautifully illustrated through the parable of the lost son, a story Jesus told to teach his followers about how the kingdom of God works. In this story, a man's son asks for his share of his father's estate. And in its day, that would have been a shameful insult, right? It's the equivalent to saying, looking in his dad's face and saying, I wish you were dead. And it says in Luke 15:13 that he ran away to spend and squander the money on wild living. The boy squandered his money away in a foreign land, and ended up scratching a living tending to pigs. So in the first century Jewish culture, that would have been the ultimate shame. But when the son's money runs out and he comes to his senses and he looks to return to his home, look at how Jesus describes the father's response to his son. We read in Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And I just want to pause here, and I want to notice just in this part that in everything that the boy has done, the most shameful behaviour, causing complete disgrace and dishonour to the family. The cultural expectation would have been for the father to reject his son. He's gone, shut the doors, do not speak his name, our neighbours know, that's embarrassing, what son? But what we see here is the very opposite. He's not cut off. He's not forgotten. And I missed this the first time I read it, but look, it says he saw him when he was still a long way off, which means he never stopped looking for him. He never stops looking for you, no matter what. His eye is on you, no matter where you are in this moment, no matter what season it is that you are in your life, he's watching you and he's not judging you. It says he's filled with compassion and he's waiting for your return. And watch this next bit. It says, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. So he's not just watching. When he sees the son, he comes running to him. And this is not what you did in the ancient world. You didn't run. And you definitely didn't run. This would have been particularly shocking if you were a patriarch, as this father was, to behave in that way. Running would have meant lifting up your robes, which would have meant exposing your ankles and your legs. This was considered to be a completely undignified thing to do. But he doesn't care. The father runs towards his son, full of love and full of compassion and full of complete joy at his return. And one of the reasons that the father runs is because he knows if the villagers get to his son before he does, they will reject and condemn him. And isn't that such an apt symbol of judgment and guilt and shame according to the customs of the world? You know, people will chew you up and they will spit you out and they'll cancel you and they'll leave you for dead for your shame. But Jesus speaks a better word. He comes running before the villagers to get you. And we read what the son says to his father in verse 21. So the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the son recognizes his guilt, that he's sinned. And in his guilt, he expresses his deep shame. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And listen to how the father responds. It's almost like he stops him speaking. He says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. When the father clothes his son in the best robe and he puts a ring on his finger and he puts sandals on his feet, and when he cooks this feast to celebrate, he's completely removing the son's shame and he's restoring him to a place of honor. That's God's heart towards you. Not reluctant forgiveness, but scandalous grace. Not just to deal with your guilt before the law, but to lift you out of your shame and to clothe you with honor. We don't need to do better, to be better, and to clean ourselves up. We just need to let go of the illusion that we can do it by ourselves. Stop trying to dress yourself up in fig leaves that can never deal with your shame. And stop trying to hide. Come back to the Father and see that he comes running to you. So when Jesus clothes us with righteousness and honor and lifts us up out of the pit of our shame, he cleanses us from our shame. He wipes out the stain. He makes us new like snow as if it had never happened. But we often struggle to believe God can really be that gracious, don't we? You know, surely he loses patience with us. Surely we're left with some lingering cloud over our heads. This isn't the first time that I've had to repent of this sin. I've done it again, and I've done it again. Surely there is a limit to God's grace. And yet, the book of Hebrews, quoting the prophet Jeremiah, tells us that under the new covenant, sealed by the blood of Jesus on the cross, the promise of God is this: "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." That's Hebrews 8:12, quoting Jeremiah 31:31. Your sins can be so completely wiped out that God can say that he doesn't even remember them. This is the scandalous grace of the cross. So what do we do with the truth that Jesus died for us whilst we were still sinners? How do we get it into our hearts that God remembers our sins no more? When often we ourselves get weighed down with the memory of what we've done wrong. How do we stop feeling guilty and ashamed? How do we move ourselves away from those feelings of condemnation, accusation, the lies of the enemy? And how do we finally get to healing? In many ways, it comes back to what we said last week. We need to be steady in his word, and we need to be rooted in the truth of what he says. We spoke about how we need to become people of his word, carrying and claiming his divine royal stamp of approval and forgiveness over us. We spoke about how we can live out of that loved identity. We don't need to wait for heaven. We can do that now. We can be rooted ourselves in who we are in Christ. And we spoke about taking our thoughts captive, submitting our mind to the word of God. And we reminded ourselves how precious and known we are to God, how we're fearfully and we're wonderfully made, that we're knitted together in our mother's womb, and that we're beloved kids to a father, God. But if we're to stop getting stuck in a cycle of guilt and shame, we need to learn how to respond correctly to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to respond to that warning light in our hearts where God comes lovingly to correct us and to help us to grow. There's no point having a great experience in church, a great experience of the love of God, for you to walk out those doors carrying the same shame as what you came in with. He wants us all to be continually growing more like him, to be sanctified, to be transformed, and to be renewed. So how can we grow in faith so that we don't slip back into our guilt and into our shame? One tool we have for that purpose is to rediscover the value of confession. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed." There is healing that comes through the confession of our sins. American podcaster Brené Brown, many of you know her name, says that if we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. Shame derives its power from being unspeakable. When was the last time you confessed your sin to God? When was the last time that you sat with a Christian brother or sister and confessed your shame and brought it into the light? I have to say, I struggle with this. I'd much rather hide away. I'd much rather wear a dress of fig leaves and pretend that it's all okay. Maybe I even persuade myself that actually, because of the cross, I don't actually need to dwell on my sin. You know, I can just forget about it and I can just move on. But James tells us that there is healing in confessing our sins to each other. The gospel isn't just about the forgiveness of sins, it's about healing and redemption and growth. Confessing our sin isn't actually somehow inconsistent with knowing our identity before God. It's part of it. The same David who wrote about being fearfully and wonderfully made wrote as part of the same psalm in 139. He said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." From a place of complete security in his identity, he was acutely aware of the presence of God to convict him of his sin so that he could grow forward in his life. The same David wrote Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin and pleads for God's transforming power to be at work in his life. He says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." And at verse 10 to 12, he cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." One of the ways that God wants us to get free of our guilt and our shame is by repentance and confession, so that we can become more like Jesus, free day by day from the presence of sin in our lives. Pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. If you keep getting drawn into a cycle of sin and guilt and shame, maybe it's time that you bring it into the light, that you share it with God who already knows, and you share it perhaps with somebody. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I remember a friend of mine talking about trying to cover up the window of her son's room in order to make it, you know, completely dark, one of these blackout blinds for him to sleep. And she would tell me how often she would think about Jesus in that moment. I don't know if you've ever tried to completely extinguish the light in a room. It's almost impossible to do. Just one little gap, one little crack, and the light breaks in. That's the power of confession in community. Shame makes us hide away. Sin thrives in the darkness. It flourishes in isolation, but confession shines a light into that darkness. The act of confession positions us to receive his mercy. So why don't we stand together and the band can join just now? Because the Holy Spirit is here. God is with us, and we're just going to take a little bit of time at the end of the service today to respond to the word. And I guess my question for us all this morning is, what do you do with your shame? Where is it that you run to for cover when you get messed up? Can I encourage you today that instead of running and hiding away, for you to come to the Father, come to Jesus with your shame? Come exactly as you are, like the prodigal son, broken, messed up, full of regrets, and let the Father embrace you and clothe you and give you the honor and the dignity that you have as a child of God. Let him restore you. So some people think, you see, that they're too far gone and that there's, you know, there's this kind of groveling, or there is this kind of hiding away, like that kind of picture to the bridegroom and the person coming towards him. But Jesus is the epitome of radical mercy and complete grace. He runs to you. And if you're stuck in a cycle of sin and guilt this morning, can I encourage you to respond in confession? Right where you are, take this opportunity. You're in God's house this morning. He knows all about it anyway. But there is something that happens when we position ourselves and we confess to God. We release a river of mercy into our lives and we receive healing. And maybe that's something that you want to do in the quietness of your heart this morning. Maybe you want to position yourselves with your hands open to invite him in, to prod on the parts of your heart that he wants you to notice this morning, that he wants to speak to you about, for the work that he's doing in you and through you in this moment. And if that's tricky, that's okay. Sometimes this stuff takes practice. We're not always good at inviting God into a moment to search us and know our hearts, and that's okay. But we can stand and decide in the presence of God this morning to say a simple, come and have your way in me, God. Come and search me and know my heart. Come and point out any way in me that you want to correct, that you want to nudge, that you want to place your finger on for me to respond and give to you my all. We have a prayer team. Our prayer team's going to be down at the front. If you want to come and do like James, come and confess your sins to each other, or come and just get some prayer, then we have people who would love to stand. They'd love to pray for you this morning. Why don't you take the opportunity this morning to walk out different to how you walked in? Come and give your burden. Come and give your shame to Jesus, who is big enough to absorb it, and he's big enough to take it. And maybe you've been listening to another voice. Maybe you've been noticing the voice, even now, of the accuser, the enemy. You say, yeah, that's okay for everyone else, but not for you. The prodigal son reminds us that the scandalous grace is for everyone. Every single person who believes in Jesus can come and be set free of their shame. And maybe for some of you today, you don't know this Jesus. You don't know this person personally in your life. And I would just love to invite you to just pray this prayer with me this morning. If this is something that you want, if there's an invitation, if there's a knocking on your heart, then you can just pray this prayer. Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned. I've fallen short. I've been trying to do things my own way, and I'm sorry. I believe that you died on the cross to take my sin on your shoulders, and today I want to receive forgiveness. I want to give my life to you, and I want you to help me to live a new life from this day forward. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or even if it was just for the first time in a long while, then we'd love to chat and we'd love to pray with you, give you some materials to help you along in your journey. God's here. He's speaking. He's moving. He's prodding hearts. Just invite him to come and do more. Allow yourself to be in this holy moment. We're just going to move into a response and a worship time. If you do need to get kids, please go and get them. But if you don't, or you can get someone else to get them, then just stay in this moment, worship, and be in the presence of the Savior who is here right now, who is moving hearts. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Please feel free to contact us through our website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.